We'll begin reading in verse number 57. I'm so grateful that this is the Word of God. I'm so thankful that I know God wrote a book. And we can, with great assurance, read it and believe it. Makes my heart glad.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Both of us. There are others, I'm sure. They're just getting warmed up, Jennifer. Amen. Yes. And so we will begin reading in verse number 57. But to just reacquaint us, remember at the end of verse 56, we find all the disciples forsaking him and fleeing. Do you remember that? All right, 7 days ago, 167 hours ago, I'm sure you remember it. Actually, I guess 169, give or take. But in any case, who's the one to remember numbers and care about that kind of thing? But in verse number 57, they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest rose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" I always read that wrong. I don't know what the problem is with me. "What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, folks, that right there, I just want to stop right there and say that either Jesus was wrong about his coming or Caiaphas is still alive. But know this, when he says, "I say unto you," it's the plural second person. So it'd be like, "Nevertheless, I say to y'all, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And you advance a slide. Go ahead and advance. Let's take a look here. I already preached, already talked about Jesus particularly dealing with, let's go forward one more slide. I already talked about this passage right here. We talked about it in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, you might remember, Jesus said that there are some standing here that will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. Remember that? So this is a lot like that. Somehow, it was possible for people living in that generation to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Somehow it was possible. Hey, thank you. I wonder if that works. Let's try it.
Go ahead and push the...
Oh, boom. How cool is that? Thank you very much. It must have been over there in the clicker place. Oh, okay. Very good. Thank you. And so we see that there is, we see that this has already been talked about. I'm not going to talk about it. Keep talking about it. It is a theme in the book of Matthew. And I think that we should start understanding that when we see themes reoccurring in the book of Matthew, we don't need to hear them preached on seven times because we have been paying attention for the last 2 years. This is sermon 101 of the Matthew series. Can you believe it? Holy cow. Yes, yes, yes. Pretty soon you're, I'll be able to count Dalmatians, I guess. But you might notice up here on the screen, you have the palace of the high priest. So over here on the western part of Jerusalem is the palace of the high priest. A lot of people think this is where this took place. It appears to be because it says in verse 57 that they took him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and in verse 58, his palace. All right then. Well, and that was right over here in this part of town, the high priest's palace. Obviously, a man is really hurting in his religion when he is able to have a palace. Yeah, obviously, we need to be praying for Caiaphas. That business picks up at the temple. This is what it looked like when the Sanhedrin met. They sat in three levels. Sanhedrin was 70 people, 71 if you count the high priest. And it was, they sat, and the person you can see who's being accused would stand in the middle in front of the high priest right here. And that is what we're looking at here. And so when we talk about Jesus being silent before Caiaphas, we are reminded of Isaiah 53:7 that talks about that as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yeah, so Jesus is constantly fulfilling scripture here. But there's more to it than that. And we'll get to more of that in just a minute. But I want to pick up our reading again in verse number 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He's guilty of death." So, if you can imagine this, this is in the middle of the night. It is totally illegal for them to have a trial in the middle of the night.
Man.
Jewish jurisprudence disallowed it. For one thing, you didn't know where all the witnesses were in the middle of the night. You might not have known where all the witnesses you wanted to call were in the middle of the night. And how can an accused man call witnesses in the middle of the night? You might know where the witnesses live. You probably where they work. You probably don't know where they live. But getting everyone together in the middle of the night was considered non-advantageous. And so you couldn't have a trial in the middle of the night. And here is Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin breaking that law. It's interesting. They're breaking the law, trying to find a man guilty of breaking the law. Verse 66, they said he's guilty of death. Verse 67, here's how they deal with someone who's guilty of death. They get up one row at a time and walk by the man. And here's what they do. They spit in his face and buffet him. That is closed hand punching. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And clearly, we remember from our messages years ago now, 2 years ago, that when Jesus was claiming to be the high priest, he was claiming to be the Son of Man, the high priest in front of him tears his clothes, and that is in direct violation of the Old Testament law that says if a high priest tears his clothing, he cannot serve in the Lord's stead. He cannot serve at all. So this high priest disqualifies himself from being a high priest in front of the new high priest, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It was just the night before, actually, this night, just a few hours ago, chapter 26, verse 28, when Jesus, as the new Moses, said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, the remission of sin." Jesus, the new Moses, is introducing a new covenant, which to you and to I, 2016 Americans, we don't really care. When we kind of meet, we're glad for the new covenant, but what does that really mean? And so we're challenged to really think about how this matters. Everything you have known up until now, let's see if I can make it really matter. It's like taking the red pill, and all of a sudden, everything you've ever believed is wrong. And Jesus is right, just like that. The system is completely replaced. And everything you thought to be true is not true. And everything that you were hoping to be true some other way in this hard-to-keep system is somehow true. That is what we're looking at here right in front of us. Jesus is being mocked now because he claims to be the Daniel 7 Son of Man. And what do they do in verse 68? They mock him because he should be a prophet. Since you're the Son of Man, you should be able to tell us who's stalking you in the head. So, they blindfold him, punch him in the head. So, who am I? Who is it now that punched you? Who is it that slapped you? Can you imagine the self-control that Jesus has? If I were the Son of God, there would be much that is different. No one would be going to heaven. Honestly, what could I do, right? The right person is the Son of God. The Son of God being Jesus of Nazareth, born of Bethlehem, of a virgin, is absolutely the correct choice for God. I think everyone would agree. And as much as I love, well, most of you, I would say that I would prefer that Jesus be the Messiah over everyone in the room. Yeah. And so here is Jesus being mocked. And the same Jesus that says, "You don't think I could call 12 legions of angels, 12 thousands of angels, 72,000 at the most, 36,000 at the least, 12 legions of angels." And right here and now, you know, Peter is following afar off. You see that in verse 58. He wants to see the end. How much will Jesus take before he calls those angels? Now see, I have heard of many good sermons. And you have too, if you've been in church as long as I have, and several of you have. Some of you are a little newer to this thing, but I have heard a lot of good sermons that I really found out were really not all that great of sermons. For verse 58, for example, Peter followed him afar off. How many of you have heard a sermon on be careful, you'll find yourself like Peter following Christ afar off? I see Joe nodding his head. Any of us have been in church long? And you can see that's a good sermon. You don't want to get cold because like Peter, you'll be following Jesus afar off. But I submit to you that's not at all what it's saying. This is not a warning from Matthew to us to make sure you watch your heart. You're going to be following Jesus afar off. I don't think that's what's being said. Furthermore, it says that he was, what did he do in verse 58? Sitting with the servants. That word servants is different than the normal word servant in the New Testament. Does anyone else have a different translation? Peter sat with who? Does anyone have a different translation? Carrie? The guards. Yeah, these are special. These are the palace guards. This is the secret police for Caiaphas. Peter is sitting with the, I don't know what you might call them, what do you call it? Secret service, I guess. So Peter is sitting by a fire, warm in his hands. How many of you have heard a sermon about be careful? You might find yourself sitting with the enemy, warming your hands by their fire. I have too. Let me get that from later on in verse 69. Peter sat without in the palace. That damsel came to him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. He denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out of the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that there were this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. You have an accent. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter, when did Peter remember? When did Peter remember what the Lord had said? When the cock crew, when the rooster crowed, yes? Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. The question is, did Peter have any idea what he was doing while he was doing it? I think that if Peter was the one who hacked off the man's ear in the garden, and Peter is still following even after he fled. Think about the end of verse 57. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Now Peter is following. Peter circles around somewhere in the dark and follows the crowd to the high priest's palace. Let me remind you, this is where the episode starts. This is where it ends. Peter finds a way somewhere between the Mount of Olives and the high priest's palace. He finds the crowd and follows. You know, sneaks corner by corner, bush by bush, street by street. He follows them, it says. He gets into the palace of the high priest. He wants, it says at the end of verse 58, to see the end. And boy, I thought, well, that's a great preaching point. How many people do we know that are following Christ afar off just to see how it ends? The unfortunate thing is that is not at all what Matthew is saying. So it ruins a lot of good preaching and probably even worse, Southern gospel music. Because someone has written a song somewhere about this, I'm sure. But if Peter is this revolutionary that cut off the man's ear in the garden, and if Peter is watching the promised hero of Daniel 7 getting struck and mocked as a prophet, I'm thinking any moment now, Peter is thinking, oh, it's coming. Jesus is about to get all he wants. He might be pulling off sort of one of those Valkyrie sort of plots where Jesus is waiting until he's in the middle of the palace and he can take out as many of those zeros as possible in one blow. Peter's waiting to see the end. So I submit that one of the possibilities why Peter denies knowing the Lord is because he does not want to be noticed before the time when Jesus calls out the angels to strike these people dead and Peter gets to start swinging his sword again. After all, it's a possibility. So you're reaching, maybe. But if I'm reaching, then why does he not know he's denying the Lord until the rooster crows and he finds out all of a sudden that he has fulfilled prophecy? I wonder if Peter is expecting Jesus to get his belly full of all this nonsense. It's not like Peter knew that Jesus was supposed to die. Peter heard that Jesus was supposed to die, but Peter did not believe that. Hey, welcome back. You're back from England. I praise God. Well, let me finish my sentence. But Peter did not believe that Jesus was supposed to die. Chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20. When Jesus tells the apostles that he's supposed to die and rise again, what does he do? He argues. Peter has not accepted it. And I think that Peter and Judas, if you don't mind me treating you like Bible students for us, that's what we are, right? Peter and Judas might be running parallel. When does Judas realize that he's betrayed the Lord? Is it when he betrays the Lord? No, it's when he sees Jesus is probably not going to make it out of this. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Peter and Judas are expecting the same thing, in my opinion. They're both expecting Jesus to get out of this somehow. Peter doesn't see himself as the denier of Christ until the rooster crows. Judas doesn't see himself as the betrayer until Jesus is condemned. Well, if he betrayed Jesus to die, why would he repent once he sees Jesus is about to die? Both of these men are trying to bring about a revolution because they don't believe the gospel. They want a Christianity without a cross.
Right.
No suffering. Give us a Jesus that doesn't die. Because remember, if Jesus dies, they have to die. Matthew 16, on the heels of Jesus giving them the gospel, he says, if any man will come after me,
yes,
let him deny himself, take up his cross, yes, and follow me. And if we admit that our Savior must die and we're to follow him, then we have to admit that we probably have to also die a horrible, violent death.
Yes.
And who wants to do that? So, what do we get out of verse 58? We get that Peter is still trying to buy time, perhaps. I won't say that I've nailed it there, but I do think I have enough clues to say that Peter is not setting out to be a coward here. He sneaks into the high priest's palace to see how this thing is going to end. In his mind, it's going to end in that palace. However, whatever. But also, we're learning that what Jesus learned in the garden through submission, Peter is about to learn outside the garden through failure. Let me say that again. What Jesus learned about his Father's will through submission, Peter is going to learn the same thing through a much longer period of time through failure. Jesus submits himself, not my will, but thine. Peter decides, I'm going to make this happen one way or the other. And he starts out by swinging the sword. And even now, he is attempting to take over the whole thing. And what are we seeing here? What failure? But I don't want to sit on Peter's failure. Peter is a part of something, or he is blinded just for a little while. But notice verse 59. Isn't this ironic? How willing these holy people are, how willing they are to lie. Now, think through this. They are seeking false witnesses. The guardians of Moses' law are looking for false witnesses. Once we go down the road where we deny the Father's will, and what is the Father's will in this story other than someone dies to pay for your sins and mine? The disciples had to accept that. Clearly they would not until they saw the empty tomb by John's testimony. But here we have the religious people of the day so concerned with having their position secured in the temple that they are willing to actually look for false witnesses. What kind of people are we dealing with here? People that are willing to find someone that will disprove that Jesus is the Messiah. By the way, I just want to back up just one moment and talk about Peter for one more second. We're not going to debase Peter to those preaching sermons that we've heard in years gone past. We're not going to do that. It's not like you can say, you know, I fit with Peter. I'm kind of in and out. You can kind of find me in church one month and not in church the next. I'm kind of following Jesus afar off. It's almost like it's a fad to be a lukewarm Christian sometimes. Well, I'm just glad my daddy forgives me every time I ask. Almost like we should be cavalier about the fact that you get second chances as a Christian. We're not going to reduce Peter to this guy that every now and then gets super on fire for the Lord and 3 weeks later you can't find him with the FBI. We have certain Bereans, believe it or not, they come when they get a letter saying, you've been missing for 3 months and your membership is in jeopardy. And they come once or twice and then they sky up again as if they found a leper colony at 517 Glensford Drive. We are not going to say that Peter is anywhere even closely related to that. For that would depreciate what's really going on in that man of God's heart. You know. But I do want you to notice, and to me the major takeaway of this passage is in verse 59 and 60. The chief priests, elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea. Now I want you to get this. If you have a King James or New King James, and you're going to read what I'm reading. This is verse 60. It's a big deal. I'm going to make a big deal out of this. We're going to wrap it up with some application. We're going to land the plane. I know it's warm. At least for me. We've already crossed that bridge 8 times. But remember my first sermon where I preached on 5 minutes. And man, it sure is hot in here. So anyway. Okay, maybe not. So you have him looking for false witnesses. Verse 60. He found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. Now, we could have a discussion here, because most of the Bibles, if you don't have a King James or New King James, it doesn't have that second "they found none" statement. Let me read it again, see if your Bible has it. They found none, verse 60. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses. I know it's Wednesday night. I know everyone in this room. I am assuming the very best of everyone in this room. You've worked hard, and you're probably not ready for the next 2 minutes, but stay with me. The reason the modern Bibles, the more modern Bibles, have the second "they found none" missing is because, honestly, just like this Bible wasn't written in English, neither is the one that has that second "they found none." That Bible wasn't originally written in English either. Both of these Bibles, though they read differently, have Greek texts under them. Greek, it's written in Greek, right? Everyone knows the Bible is written in Greek. And different Greek manuscripts make up different Greek texts. So here's how this works. You get some guys, say 1880-ish, they get together and they find, have we found any new manuscripts through archaeology, museums, old churches? And we get them together and we say, do we think that this reads better than what it used to read in that other Greek text? So a text, a Greek text, from which our English Bibles are translated, the Greek text is made up of several Greek manuscripts. Okay, y'all with me still? So many Greek manuscripts are pulled together and represented through a Greek text. And Bible translators usually take a Greek text and translate the Bible from that Greek text. Now, I will tell you this. We're still kind of user level here. The Greek text behind the King James Bible, New King James Bible, and I think even the American Standard is a little older than the Greek text under some of our newer translations like the ESV. Why do they read differently? It's a difference in philosophy, honestly. One camp says, we believe that the church has had God's word for most of its history, and we think that it's been around a long time, and we're not going to let archaeology tell us that we've been reading it wrong all this time. That's the camp I pick. There's another philosophy that says, it's okay to find newer revelation of what God says through archaeology, history, museums, old churches, monasteries, that kind of thing. And so we just keep updating what the Bible probably said once upon a time. And that is why some verses read differently from version to version. That wasn't so bad, was it? Okay? The truth is, I pick one philosophy over the other. I think that if the Bible said something in the 1400s, I probably shouldn't go digging for vases that say something different 500 years later. And so I pick, usually, when two translations conflict, I usually pick the oldest one. In this case, I'm using the King James. It doesn't make me better than you. I'm trying to help you understand why there's a difference between the two versions. Now, having said that, I want you to understand with that choice that I have made, I'm going with verse 6. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Now, one understands from Mark's account that these are not contradictory statements. These really did happen. Think this through. They were looking for witnesses, false witnesses. They didn't find any. Many came. They didn't find any. Well, how could that be true? How could you find none, have tons, and find none? It means that they couldn't find two that agreed. Okay? So, this is not contradictory. They couldn't find two false witnesses that agreed. And that's what they needed in that court of law. So, when Matthew says the second time they found none, he's saying they found none of a particular type. Two false witnesses. They found none. Okay. Now, at this point, Pastor Bill sits back and he says, is Matthew trying to teach us anything here? And or is he just relaying history? As you read your Bible, those should be the questions you ask yourself. Is Matthew trying to teach us something theologically here, or is he just trying to give us information? As you read your Bible, you have to be honest with yourself. And even if the answer to that is just history, it could be that the Holy Spirit who inspired this word of God meant to teach you something that Matthew did not intend on teaching you. Does that make sense? If the Holy Spirit wrote this Bible through Matthew, this particular book of the Bible, it could be that even though Matthew's not trying to teach us something theologically, God might be.
That's right.
Okay? So if that's true, let's consider for just a moment that right here, Matthew's stressing to you that they could not find any legitimate charge to bring against Jesus. Now, they tried. They said, is it true that you said you could tear down the temple and raise it up again in 3 days? Because if he says yes, he's guilty of wizardry. And here's what it says in Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or woman that has a familiar spirit or that is a wizard will surely be put to death. If Jesus says, yes, I can tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days, Jesus would be accused of wizardry. And so they could kill him, Leviticus says. But if they can finally get him to admit to blasphemy, which they finally, in their minds, they do, because they can't believe Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man. Well, then Leviticus 24:16, he that blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So one way or the other, they're going to find a charge that fits Jesus, all the while breaking their own laws. They can't find two witnesses at work. They're not trying them in the daytime. And there are a myriad of other standards of jurisprudence they are breaking. But what is Matthew trying to teach us? Well, you might notice in chapter 27, verse 3, look there. Who other than these people, who other than Matthew testifies that Jesus has no sin? But in chapter 27, verse 3, who is speaking in verse 4? It is Judas saying that Jesus is innocent. Then we look forward in chapter 27 and we look at verse number 18, verse 19. When Pilate was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Someone might ask, well, what in the world is she doing dreaming in the middle of the day? But that's another discussion, right? Anyways, that's a danger. Okay, but anyway. So here's a second person, a third person, who says that Jesus is without sin. Then we look forward to verse number 22. And what do we see? Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Look at verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And without any trouble at all, four times, Matthew tells us, Jesus was not worthy of death. Jesus had done no sin. And we haven't even gone over to Luke and found the thief on the cross that said, this man has done nothing amiss. We haven't even gone to Mark with the centurion at the end of Jesus dying on the cross says, surely this is a righteous man. Yes? So over and over and over again, we find God bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is without sin, don't we? And so, really, we're talking about the Son of God, and we find... Well, let me just ask you this question as we wrap this up. They're convinced Jesus is without sin. Matthew is convinced Jesus is without sin. Pilate is convinced Jesus is at least without charge. His wife is convinced he's at least without viable charge. Judas is convinced he's without sin. And he would know. Meanwhile, all of those in the Sanhedrin that night know that Jesus is without fault. And so, this is a rhetorical question. What about you? Have you found fault with Christ? Now, we have to understand that to find fault with God the Father is to find fault with His Son. Often, many of us have incomplete theologies. We believe God is omnipotent. We think to ourselves, God can bless anyone like He does Job in Job 42. And if He can, then why doesn't He, without putting Him through the hell on earth that He did in the chapters before that? If God is omnipotent, why can't He put Joseph in charge of Egypt without spending 13 years away from his family, most of it spent in prison? If God is so powerful, all these great restoration stories we hear about, how come God had to allow Jews to suffer the way they did for Esther to be placed? If God is omnipotent, even the good stories, we think, are not so good. I mean, these are good thoughts. They're good questions. Why does God allow so much pain? And we start to wonder if maybe we wouldn't do a better job at being God than God does. Hang with me. These are good thoughts, and they are thoughts of those like me and you that are convinced God is all-powerful and all-knowing, but we are not so sure that He's all-nice. Until we realize that all things are God-wrought for His glory. With all the omnis that we learn as kids, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, we need to remember that another omni that I wasn't taught when I was a kid is a part of our theology, and it is omnibenevolent. Everything God does is right. Somehow, mysteriously, everything God does is right. And until we realize that all things are God-wrought for His glory, but yes, also for our good, we'll probably continue to find fault with our Lord. Yeah, He's all-powerful and all-knowing, but if he's not all-loving. And by the way, He is. I do not want to shoot that down. You're looking at a guy, you read a verse today, Psalm 76, I think it is, where it says that the Lord has created even the day of wrath, the revel for His praise, even in the day of wrath. I believe in the wrath of God, but God is indeed all-benevolent, all-loving, and He loves His own glory more than He loves our comfort. So remember, we are talking about the Son who said in the ninth chapter of this book that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That is to say, He can do on earth what was only to be done in heaven to this point. No one on earth could forgive sins up until Matthew 9. That is to say, He can do on earth what only ought to be done in heaven. He is the only heavenly agent up till now who is given, who can say the will of heaven is being done on earth in answer to a prayer that He prayed. Now, you hang with me. I'm about to land this plane. We're doing well on time. To see that Jesus is on trial in Matthew's gospel as the agent of the Father is not only to establish the perfection of the sin offering who died for our ransom, because that is what's being established. Yes. Four people within two chapters saying that Jesus is without sin is to establish that He had the ability even to die for sinners like me. Because sinners can only die for themselves, and they keep on dying. But a righteous man can die for the sins of the whole world if he's infinite. A righteous man can die for one unrighteous man, but how many unrighteous men and women can an infinitely righteous person die for? Everyone. And so as He is declared to be free from problem and sin and dirt by Matthew, by God the Father, as He inspires His Word, the Holy Spirit as He inspires His Word, we are seeing that when Jesus says the Son of Man gave His life a ransom for many, that He's saying He is qualified because He's perfect. That is to say, if we find fault with Jesus here, at the hands of His enemies, we have fought with God. We are, as you might expect, intrigued at the very notion that we are considering God's fitness to be adored. We are actually considering, sometimes, whether God is worthy of our praise. How do I feel tonight? Do I feel like I should be praising Him? Yet, as tender, delicate people who feel the weight of our own health and hearing and wealth and welfare and bills and blights, we are sometimes interested in asking deep in our core, does God do everything well? We know the answer. We know the answer, of course. The ultimate application to me is the reality that there is no overly aggressiveness that I have ever experienced. No uber aggressiveness that I have experienced when I consider, think about this. I have never experienced an unreasonable amount of aggressiveness from my Heavenly Father in the face of the aggression that He exercised towards His own Son for my ransom. Are you grieved over what you've experienced through your children? Vicariously. The pain you felt through your children. Can you outdo the pain that God the Father felt this day? Can we find fault with God after all of this? When we step back after living through the drama from the bleachers, we find a blood-curdling awareness that God is faultless, Christ is faultless, and we are the ones that have fault. So, I think that we fit right here. We call our witnesses. Our witnesses. They don't agree with one another. Our witnesses of our rationalization, our logic, our feelings, the way we see it. We ask 1,000 people what they think about our predicament. And we seek two witnesses that will agree against our Lord. And after it's all been said and done, we are continually looking ourselves in the mirror and finding that we are unqualified to be looking for such things. Because He is the faultless ransom for our sins. So I want to encourage you, if you find yourself, like I find myself often, questioning the reasonableness of God, I want you to consider that Jesus was punched in the face and mocked because He was ransoming me and you. Yeah. Lord, I love You and I thank You. Calvary is so unreasonable. It is so illogical. What we are seeing unfold before us in the drama of this early morning court hearing is that humankind is consistently unruly in judging our Maker. We are the faces of the Sanhedrin. We are the people of that crowd. If we're not them, we're Peter trying to make things happen our way. If we're not them, we're Judas trying to prod things to happen our way. But oftentimes we are the people seeking to find witness against God. And really, it's the Tower of Babel all over again, where we will stand in judgment about, if I were a father, I would be better than God. Help us to see that as nothing more than rebellion. I pray You'd help us to think long and hard about how great You are and how feeble and fickle we are. Thank You for each person in here tonight, and bless us on the way home as we seek to bless others. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.